We're going back this morning to the book of Isaiah. The words we just sang actually were taken from the book of Isaiah. If you are using one of the Bibles, there's a treasure under your seat. If you didn't bring a Bible, find that treasure there. Page 576, we're in Isaiah, beginning Isaiah 13. We've been looking for a few weeks at the book of Isaiah, especially seeing here that this book is full of Jesus. Now, that's really pretty amazing because Isaiah was written some 700 years before Jesus' birth, yet it's all about Jesus and his gospel. So now this morning we come to a long section of this book that looks rather strange to our modern eyes. Isaiah is writing here to encourage God's people, encourage the nation of Judah. And he does so in a rather odd way. God pronounces judgment on all the nations around Judah. And in chapter 13 and following, for a long section of the book of Isaiah, there are a list of different countries and God pronouncing doom. Chapter 13 all the way to chapter 35. Admittedly, part of these chapters look a lot like doom and gloom. The key words are woe 22 times, justice 30 times. So what in the world do we do with this? I'm having my devotions and I love this stuff about the birth of Christ and the prophecies about Christ and opening chapters. And then I get to this long section of gloom and doom. What's it tell me about Jesus? And frankly, how does this help me get up and go to work on Monday morning? How does this assist me as I face my own difficulties? Well, here's what's up. You know, and I know, and Judah certainly experienced the truth that life isn't fair. Judah's pagan nations, the pagans, had trounced them. And they were experiencing the unfairness of life. Just like you have. Your boss unfairly docks your pay. This car speeds by you and you get pulled over. You live right, eat right, and get cancer. And your neighbor smokes and drinks and runs around and survives on Big Mac and French fries until he's 107. Now, how is that fair? Your competition cuts all the ethical corners and he gets the contract. So what does God say? This whole long section of the book of Isaiah points Judah to the character of Jesus. Jesus has been introduced to us in Isaiah as the one in whom the nation of Judah should hope. He's coming. He will deliver them. Chapter 9, he's a wonderful counselor, warrior God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, he's the shoot of Jesse, the promised one, the righteous one. Chapter 12, he's my strength, he's my song. And now we come to chapter 13 to 35 of this book, and Isaiah describes the character of the one who rules the nations. Jesus Christ is the true superpower in the universe. Chapter 32, verse 1. He is a king who will reign in righteousness. So, what do we find out about Jesus here in chapter 13 to 35, especially when everything is going against me, when it appears that the enemy is winning? Look at the culture wars. Many people have said that we've lost. What do we do when it looks like the enemy is winning? Two things we need to know about Jesus. Two things. Jesus is supreme over the nations, and Jesus has a plan for the nations. Number one, Jesus is supreme over the nations. The Jews, the people of Judea, are asking, why isn't God sticking up for me? Is God just? If he is just, is he powerful enough to help us? Well, they have reason for asking that because the nation of Judah has been beaten up by their neighbors until they're black and blue. Now, Syria and Israel, the northern 10 tribes which have become pagan, are invading. and they're planning to overthrow the king. They're going to overthrow the throne of David and put their own guy on the throne. And it's an ugly scene. And so Isaiah is writing to people who are being overwhelmed by ugliness, overwhelmed by evil. And Isaiah now compounds their pain by telling them that the worst is yet to come. Because Judah has betrayed the Lord, Assyria would invade and nearly take the nation. And then following that, years later, Babylon would invade and would destroy Jerusalem completely and carry away captive almost all of its people. And to top it off, all the neighbors around Judah were going to go into a feeding frenzy. While Judah is down, they're going to loot all the treasures of Judah and carry them off over the years. So in chapter 13 to 23, we have these prophecies concerning the 12 nations. Nations that rose up and shook their fist in the face of the God of Israel. There's Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Judah, Phoenicia, Tyre. He's talking about all these nations. And most of them are bullies. They are harassing Judah. So here's a tension in Scripture. All these nations are sovereignly used by God to punish Judah. God's using them, and yet they are personally responsible for their actions. So what do we do with these chapters? I'm reading my Bible. I'm trying to make application here. Even though this is written to, Isaiah is speaking to the nations of Judah and the nations that are kicking her while she's down. The words are really for the benefit of God's people. How is it that God can allow wickedness to continue? So what we have here in these chapters is a history text that's written before the events happen. A history text written in advance. And Isaiah is saying, if God can't demonstrate his management of history and what people see before them, how can they trust him with their lives? If God can't manage Russia and ISIS and the communist Chinese, how can I trust him with my marriage? How can I trust him with my kids? How can I trust him with my finances? And so, in reality, you don't have to really work too hard to apply this. All you got to do is open your newspaper, the Detroit News, the Lansing State Journal, and you see that nations all over the world are bullying God's people, but Jesus is supreme over the nations. What about this crazy election that's coming up in November? Who's worse? Who's more ungodly? I defy you to tell me. Christians, don't stress it. Jesus is supreme over the nation. We ought to be the most unalterably optimistic, positive people on the face of God's earth. Let me show you what I'm talking about. But obviously, I can't go through chapter 13 to 35 this morning, or we would be here till this time next week. But we can look at a couple of representative texts. Chapter 13 deals with Babylon. Look at what the Lord says about Babylon in chapter 13. God made them great, an oracle concerning Babylon, verse 1, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, what's amazing is Babylon wasn't even a nation yet when he wrote this. They were just a small city on the banks of Euphrates River, and Babylon was used later in the book of Revelation to speak of the Antichrist and end times. So there's a blurring here of times. There's present day to them, 700 B.C. He's speaking to us, too, to encourage us, and he's also looking to the time of the end. Verse 2, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. God saying, I have set apart some people to come and judge Babylon. Even before Babylon rose up as a nation, God saying, I'm going to judge them. I have consecrated, I have set apart some people to come and judge them. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Isn't this an amazing thing? Before Babylon was even a country, God says, I'm bringing a host of nations to come and judge her. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So God's sending a summons to the nations to come and destroy Babylon in its greatness. God made them great. God ordains their end. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is a term that's usually used in Scripture to speak of judgment. Sometimes it speaks of end times. Here it has a double meaning. The time when God is going to judge Babylon in the ancient history, and also looking forward to the end. The destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agonies will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. They're staring at each other, and they're looking at each other in shame and disgrace. Now, a lot of people really struggle with passages like this. How can a loving God ever deliberately cause pain? How can I worship a God of war? Well, the God I know, people say, the God I know would never kill anyone in anger. What I will tell you is you have to come to terms with this if you're going to understand Scripture at all. Because this is not some isolated incident in the Bible. God's Word tells us over and over that not only is He a God of love and compassion and peace, but He's also a God of justice and wrath. We're pretty consumed with fairness, aren't we? We want life to be fair. We want the Olympics to be fair. We want our favorite NFL team to play someone fair. We don't want people inflating or deflating footballs. We want things fair. When officials blow calls, we rise up in arms because the reality is in life you don't get instant replay. So we hate unfairness. So does God. God cannot tolerate unfairness either. But in His patience, He puts up with the crookedness of people and our ways. But God says, ultimately, you will answer to me. And in the end, I will make all things right. Two very, very important points here. Every believer must know. If you consider yourself a follower of Christ, you have to know these two things. You don't want to be treated by fairness. Do you really want what you deserve? No. No. God comes to us in total grace. And God will balance it all out in the end. No one ever will get less than he or she deserves. God is just. He does all things right. He balances the scales in the end. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He is just. He is right. So God is supreme over the nations, which means he will deal with sin. Verse 9, Isaiah 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. God hates sin. So, obviously, Isaiah is speaking here of not only the time of Babylon's judgment in the past, but he's talking of the time of the Lord's return. There's a blurring here of God's comings. And he's talking about the second coming. Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. God will deal with sin. Now, this may sound like really bad news for the Babylonians. It is. But to God's people, the children of Israel, what they're hearing is that there is ultimate justice in the universe. Every man and every woman must give an account of himself to God. How is it that, you fill in the blank, how is it that so-and-so can get away with his sin? How is it that so-and-so can get away with her sin? They won't, because justice is part of Jesus' character. Deuteronomy 32:4. All his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So God is promising you this morning from his word that there is ultimate justice in the universe. God will make the world right. Yeah, well, this isn't the God I thought I knew. I wish God wasn't angry. Do you really? Do you really wish that God never got angry? Do you want God to just kind of overlook sin and injustice in the world? You want God to just overlook the rapist who gets away with it and never gets caught? Do you want God to just overlook the mass murderer? You want God to just overlook the proud person who tramples everybody else on their climb up the ladder to the top? You want God to just kind of let that go? God can't, because he's righteous. If you don't have ultimate justice, then what you end up with is anarchy. That's what not believing that there is a righteous God, you end up with total nuts, anarchy. And that's what's happening in Syria with ISIS and Iraq. They answer to nobody but themselves. What about that 5-year-old who was killed in a drive-by shooting? You're just going to let that slide? What about the victim of molestation who never got satisfaction and the abuser died happy? Can God just let that go? Chapter 16, verse 5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 28:16. Behold, I am the one who hath laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. This is the great hope of Scripture. Jesus set things right in the end. Don't you love that? I have no worries. I can trust and not be afraid, because my God will make it all right. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7. I love this. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Our hearts long for justice. And your unbelieving friends, your ungodly friends, your atheist friends, their hearts long for justice, for this. C.S. Lewis argues at length that our passionate desire for truth and justice is proof that there is a God. One judge who later became a Supreme Court justice, once informed a man who had escaped a conviction on a technicality and said to him from the bench, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Think about it, would you? It's God's justice that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. That's at the heart of the gospel. God could not overlook your sin because he is righteous. God judged your sin in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, if you really believe that God is just, it will radically alter the way that you look at life. You don't have to take matters into your own hands anymore. You don't have to give yourself to revenge and hate and bitterness, because God is good. God is just. And unless you come to terms with this, this truth about Jesus, this truth about God, you'll never, ever truly be able to forgive, because you'll have that root of bitterness in your heart that says, "I have to get justice myself." Do you realize how freeing this is? Judah rejoiced because Jesus is supreme over the nations. Number two, second thing that we learn from Isaiah about Jesus is that Jesus has a plan for the nations. Jesus has a plan. Come back to chapter 14, chapter 14 and verse 24. Chapter 14, verse 24 of Isaiah. God is saying, "I'm completely in control of events here. There's nothing happening outside the plan." This plan is called God's providence, or the Lord here calls it his purpose. Verse 24, chapter 14, verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be." What plan? What I intended to happen. "And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God has a deliberate intent for the universe. And this the same word that's used for the word counselor, wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9:6. Here it is. It's not talking about advice. It's talking about his plan, his absolute plan. Psalm 33, verse 10. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his hearts to all generations." Verse 14:25. "That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulders." When Assyria fell, it was sudden. Verse 26. "This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth." Not just talking of Assyria. His plan is universal. "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations." United States of America, Russia, Communist China, all the nations. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Isaiah 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." So what the Lord is teaching us here is that God is in control of the nations of the world, and he can do with them as he pleases. I may manage my little affairs of my life. I may manage my day at work and my friendships and my play, but God manages the course of the world. And there is nothing outside of his care. He has a purpose for me, a plan, a goal. And when God plans it, it's good as done. So here's your choice. You have to make a decision this morning. Either God is in absolute control of this world, or we are serving some impotent God who has let things get out of control. We are adrift on a sea of chance, and who knows where we will land, and the result is hopelessness. The Apostle Paul put it this way: "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think about this. God is never surprised by the events of your life. The doctor's call, the car accident, the promotion, the demotion, your physical traits, the challenges that you face. The people of Judah are saying something like this to God. They're saying to God, look what's happening to us. The heathen are surrounding the people of God. The wicked are holding the people of God up to scorn. How can this be? And God says, I got it. I got it. Friedrich von Logau, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. God is in control and Jesus has a plan for the nations. So then, how do I deal with the troubles? How do I deal with the circumstances of my life? The things that slide into my existence? You know, these worldwide things, you know, me in Russia, me in communist China, but how do I deal with my kids and my marriage and my cranky boss? What does this mean to me? So we have to bring this truth into my world and my pressures and my problems. Well, Isaiah writes to a very impatient people. They want God to do something and they want God to do something now. Two takeaways from God's plan for the nation. These are the two things I want you to take home. Number one, justice is worth the wait. Justice is worth the wait. Turn to chapter 25, please. Isaiah chapter 25. I want you to look at this. I don't want you to just hear me say it. I want you to look at what God is saying to you this morning. Justice is worth the wait. What God is arguing in Isaiah chapter 25 is that joy comes from waiting. Ooh, I hate waiting. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. But the Word of God says joy comes from waiting. Verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed from of old, faithful and sure. Verse 6. On this mountain. Now, what mountain is he talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up on the top of a hill at Mount Zion. And on this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Well, what's he saying? You're under siege now. You haven't got enough to eat. You're scared. You're wondering what's going to happen. Let me tell you, God's going to throw a great party right here. Right here. In the middle of your life. Verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil, the death shroud, the shroud that is spreading over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And Paul uses this very passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the resurrection. In the book of Revelation, he uses it to talk about what God is doing to the whole world. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his peoples he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death is swallowed up in victory, says Paul. Verse 9. It will be said. Now, stop right there. Do you see those first few words in verse 9? It will be said. Here's the conversation we're going to be having in the future. Right now, we're talking about, I'm afraid. I don't know if I can face the circumstances of my life. I don't know if I can deal with this. But one day, this is what you're going to be talking about. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It is worth waiting for God to make all things right. To wait on God means that you trust him. We want to set our own timetable, but his is far better. Isaiah 26:8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. 32:2. O Lord, be gracious to us, for we wait for you. Isaiah 40:31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So when you wait, that means that you are trusting and believing that God's timetable is right. means that you believe that God will work out all things in the end. When I'm wronged, I turn the other cheek. When I'm overlooked, I believe that God sees and knows. When people take advantage of me, I believe that God is storing up treasure in heaven for me. When life comes crashing down on me, I believe that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when circumstances don't make sense, Romans 8:28, waiting is patience, long-suffering, humble acceptance of God's schedule. Now, what's waiting for you? Waiting for you might involve waiting for that right mate rather than jumping the gun to find whoever. Waiting for you might mean just staying on the job, holding tight. How are you doing it waiting for God? Lord, I can't just sit by. Just wait. Lord, if I don't do something, he says, just wait. God's blessing and God's grace almost never seem to operate according to our own schedule. My buddy has some kids that he adopted from Guatemala, and he took one of them to Guatemala last week to marry a gal, his sweetie. And so he took his son, flew to Guatemala, got there for the wedding. Time for the wedding, got there, no mother of the bride. They waited for an hour to start the wedding before the mother of the bride showed up. We see that's the difference between Guatemalan time and American time. He was terribly impatient, wanted to get the wedding over with, get out of there and fly home. But Guatemalan time is something totally different than American time. God's time is totally different than your time. God's sense of timing will always confound us, no matter what culture you're from. His blessings never seem to come when you want it, and his grace never operates according to our schedule and our timing. We want justice now. But delay teaches us. Delay shapes us, prepares us. And Jesus is saying here, I got this. Trust me. Isn't it amazing how when you look back, did you learn that those times of delay, those times of waiting, those times of forced trust are where God shaped you the most? Justice is worth the wait. Number two. Second takeaway, peace comes from trusting. Justice is worth the wait, and peace comes from trusting. Chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, in the future, from the viewpoint of history, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. When we look back and see what God has done for us, we will know how good he is. Isn't that going to be amazing and awesome in that day to look back at our life? Look at my life. Look at my life with all of its twists and turns. Never planned on cancer. I never thought about bankruptcy. I never thought I'd have to come to terms with mental illness or divorce. I thought I'd work my whole life for one employer, and look what happened. Yet, through it all, God was good. Through it all, he worked his grace. And one day, you'll see your life in the rearview mirror from Jesus' perspective, and he'll show you just how right he was. And on that day, you'll say with Jesus, his grace and his justice make sense to me. Now, how is it that you can have that kind of peace, that kind of trust? Two conditions. Two conditions for this to happen. Verse 2. Chapter 26, verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Two conditions. The mind is stayed on God, steadfast, steady, undeviating, no double-mindedness. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and he trusts in you. And the faith, and the emphasis here is on you. Because in you he puts his trust. Believing faith is the key to peace. And I love this here. You would never read this in the English, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. In the Hebrew, it says peace, peace. Literally, I'm going to give you some Hebrew. Okay, here's the Hebrew lesson. Here's what it says in Hebrew. Shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, because his mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Doesn't matter how rough the storm, how wild the wind, how impossible the odds, I will make it to shore. I'm going to have shalom, shalom, because I'm focused on Jesus Christ. I'm focused on his grace and on his glory, and I'm trusting in him. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He's my eternal rock, my rock of ages. He is my security. He is my protection. He's my rock. Now, we live in Michigan. There are trees everywhere, but in the desert, there are no trees. The only place that you can find shelter is underneath an outcropping of rock. And when life isn't fair, I cling to the rock. I cling to the rock of ages. And there is coming a day when you will be able to look back and say, it was good that I waited on God. It was good that he gave me joy. He gave me peace. He is just and right. You say, well, how can he do that? How can he be my rock in spite of my deserts, in spite of all of my mess ups? How can he be my rock in spite of all the things that have gone wrong in my life? How can he make me secure? And the answer is, of course, his weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4 is where Paul says, he was crucified in weakness, yet by God's power we will live. He became weak so that we could be strong. He took the Father's justice on the cross. He died for us. He went to the tomb so that we could be raised out of it. He was crucified outside the camp and became unclean so that our uncleanness could be dealt with and we could be clean and whole. He took the Father's justice for me so that we could know he will never, ever, 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 ever leave us or forsake us. Because Jesus Christ knew that the only way to the crown is through the cross. The only way through the resurrection is through death. The only way to power is through weakness. And the delays of Jesus teach us that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Lord, Father, isn't there some other way that we can do this thing? Can't we just go to salvation? Can't we just cut right to the crown? Do we have to go through this? Isn't there some way that we can just go right straight to the resurrection without the cross and cut to the salvation of the world without the cross? And the answer was no. You know what he did? He rested in God. He waited on him. He trusted on him. And that's what he's asking you to do, to rest in him. Chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in peace, peace. Shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I'm not sure what things you're coming to terms with. But I'm asking, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to say, I'm not going to be the driver anymore. God's in control of all the nations. He's got a plan for all the nations, and he's got a plan for my life. And I'm willing to just trust and wait and believe in him.